Or, as we continue to grow this ministry, I just want to take a few 30 seconds to talk about it. I really, as a pastor, believe, and I know many of you echo this, that this is an important ministry in our church. It is missions for us. It is preaching the gospel to the next generation and in our own Jerusalem. And so, if nothing else, would you be praying that this very significant ministry of the gospel seed being planted in young souls would be effective by God's will and by God's Spirit to save them? But also, I want to just mention that if any of you, and I've spoken to a few of you, men or women, have the ability to really spend time with kids in this way and desire to do it, we don't want to force anybody to do something they don't want to do, then please speak to me afterwards, because we're looking for more volunteers to continue to grow this Sunday school ministry. And we will do training. Okay, we won't just throw you there with the sharks or the kids, whichever way you look at it. But we will do training for you and show you some tools that we have, and also some methods that we have grown in learning, even from others that have passed it to us, in how to do this ministry well. There's a team coming for the National Expositors Conference, and they're going to be spending some time also here after the conference in May, and they have kindly agreed to do a few hours at least of training with some of our local people that are interested in that. So keep that in mind and keep praying for this ministry. I don't know what those bells and whistles were that were going off every time we sang a song. It was like something mysterious, but we'll figure out what it is. It was a nice special effect. But we love with joy to worship God. And I trust you would sense like me that as we walk into this room, we're weary, because life is a battle. Life is a battle fighting against, first of all, my own sin, and then fighting against sin that exists around us in a fallen world. And it's a battle for us to keep our eyes centered on joy, and to be Christians that really have that term evangelical ring true in our hearts and in our soul. And evangel means to be glad, to have glad news, and to have glad news centered in Christ. And it seems like this world is full of bad news, isn't it? Whether it be planes getting lost and people losing loved ones, whether it be world news like that, or whether it be our own personal life and our own personal struggles, it seems like every day, Sunday to Sunday, it's a battle for us to, through the stark reality of life and its difficulties and its trials, both within and without, to have joy that we were singing about this morning. And that's why we need God's Word, don't we? Because this joy is not within us, it's not within our emotions, it's not within our strength, but this joy is only as we walk close to Christ. Because He never changes, and He is our motivation. And I say that because I want you to remember that that's the crux of Romans chapter 4, even as we're thinking about Abraham, even as we're thinking about justification by faith. It's just not history, it's just not truth, it's just not doctrine, but it is all those things with a purpose of reminding us of joy as the central theme and focus of our lives as Christians in a fallen world. We live not in happiness, not in giddiness, but in joy. You know, I'm a parent, and it's my goal, time and time again, to bring in this broken world some happiness. I wouldn't call it joy to my kids. And the greatest form of happiness for my kids is ice cream. And don't tell them that it's the greatest form of happiness to me as well. But when we go to the ice cream parlor, we get these scoops of ice cream and we load them up, and it's fun to see them mess their faces and sometimes their clothes, unfortunately. And their smiles and their hearts are so glad. But Sarah, who's not here right now, so I can speak about her, she came to me one time just recently after we had ice cream, and she said, "Daddy, you know the saddest thing?" I said, "Sarah, what's the saddest thing?" She said, "You know, the saddest thing is that it gets over, Daddy. I wish it would last forever." And it reminded me of what Jeremiah says, right? My people, they seek to feed themselves through broken cisterns. And as they drink, it gets over, right? as they try to find happiness, it's like this vapor that just runs away from their hands and from their fingers. And there is only one cistern that Abraham found even in the Old Testament that enabled him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and all this happiness that this world offers in terms of money, in terms of possessions, in terms of property, in terms of the things of this world, and to say all of that is not as good and as sweet as the promise of God. And that's our battle as well, isn't it, in the gospel? Will we seek happiness that's broken, or will we seek joy in Christ that can never fade? That's our battle even this morning. And so turn to Romans chapter 4. We're looking at gladness, joy, which are greater words than just happiness and laughter that this world offers. That's in grace, that's in the gospel. And I'm just going to be focusing today on a few verses, but let me start off with a little bit of context, because this is the key here. Let me start off with David in Romans chapter 4, verse 6. I'm not teaching on this, but just grab the ideas here. Just as David, also as he fought this battle for joy in the midst of tragedy and his own sin, David also found this. He speaks of the blessing of the gladness on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from faith. Apart from work, sorry. I'm a man. I'm full of error. To whom God credits righteousness apart from works. David as a murderer, David as an adulterer, David as a liar, you and me. He found forgiveness. This is the Christian story. In the midst of the greatest tragedy, Jesus is able to heal and to restore. That's the Christian's portion. And so he sang this song. You know, this is why we sing. We don't sing for any other reason except for the fact that we just feed on grace every day. Your mercy is new every morning. And as David experienced, he wrote Psalm 32, and he said this in Romans 4:7, quoting from Psalm 32. Blessed, joyful, continuously glad are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is that you? Is that you this morning? Because among anything else in this world, if you have found this rock of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that He has taken all your sin and He has covered you with forgiveness, nothing can take away your joy. Yes, you'll have trials, but nothing can take away your joy when you realize this, that Christ is yours, He has died for you, and you are an heir of God. You're not just a servant, you're a son. Now, at this point, you know, people are beginning to ask questions like you and me. They're saying, wait a second, is this really true? This is too good to be true. You've just used David's example. And so Paul continues to go and says, yes, it's true. Everywhere you see a man that is captivated by God's grace, you will find that he lives in joy. Think about Abraham. And he says this in verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? Is this a universal truth? He says, yes, for we say, this is Romans 4:9, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And we were looking at that last time. But I want to jump to the end of verse 12, because this is what we learn here. Abraham, as he experienced this forgiveness in Christ that was apart from circumcision, apart from law, he became the father, verse 12, of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, Israel, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. That's you and me, brothers and sisters. If we live by faith, we will have this joy. If we run to works, we will lose this joy. You know, this is the struggle in the modern church today. If you want to think about it, even in the evangelical church, there are churches that are caught up with works salvation, with legalism. And the moment you walk into those churches, you experience burden and rules and regulations and the fear of man and the eye of man And it's so stifling sometimes that you're afraid to pray even in those churches, because you know after the service, and this is not true in our church, praise God, that people will evaluate you for the way you prayed and the words you missed. And we live by our approval towards one another instead of grace. And these are joyless churches. And sad to say, because we don't have the preaching of the gospel or the preaching of the word enough, I would say most churches in our day and age don't have joy. There's more happiness in the world than in the church. And this is an attack on the gospel. It's a reason why, potentially, people are not seeing Christ enough, because they don't want to follow a Christ who makes people burdened and miserable. They want to see a Christ who enables people, even in the midst of trials, to say, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Spend time with true Christians who are suffering, and you will see them singing this song like Abraham again and again and again. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Moy isn't here, so I'm going to embarrass her again for the umpteenth time. Go to Agnello and Moy's house. This is really practical, brothers and sisters. And look at a man who's struggling with sores on his leg, who can't even get up. The painkillers are so strong, he's hallucinating at night. He can't sleep at night. He's weary. Some of you know him, right? If you don't, you should know him. But just go to his house and spend some time with him and listen to his prayers. And you're spending time with a man whose body is wasting away, who has nothing in this world to cling on to. But you will see a joy that surpasses comprehension, a peace that passes understanding. That's Christianity, brothers and sisters. That's how Abraham lived. That's how David lived. And that should be our portion. Now, the clue in this passage, the reason this passage is given to us, is to show us how we can not just look at Abraham or Agnello or Steve Fernandez or all these great saints that we know walked through the fire and saw it with a smile in Jesus Christ and say, that's just for them. But the crux of this passage, as you saw in verse 12, is that we also, as weak men and women, would walk in the same steps of faith, right? Fighting for joy in the midst of tragedy. And many of you probably are looking at me this morning and say, Sammy, you don't know anything about tragedy. And I would say, amen, amen, I don't. You probably are facing way worse trials than I can even imagine. But I can only take you not to myself. That's not what church is about. But I can take you to Christ, who has gone through it all for you. And say, Christian, this morning, will you look at him again like Abraham did? Like David did? And will you fight for joy? Because it's possible. He's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. Right? How does he do that? Let's look at verses 13 through 15. And it seems like a technical passage, but as I meditated on it, it really gives us the footsteps of faith that Abraham discovered. And this is going to go all the way really into next Sunday as well. But in verses 13 through 15, there's three footsteps of faith that Abraham discovered that revived his joy and that can revive our joy as well in the gospel. So let me read verses 13 through 15. Look for it if you will. Pray that the Spirit would enable you to have this kind of help this morning that comes through Christ, that comes through the gospel, that doesn't come through this world. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, catch that, you and me, that he would be heir of the world. That's what we have in Jesus. That we would be heirs of the world was not through the law, not through our accomplishments, not through his accomplishments, but, and in Scripture these buts, these contrasts are our survival. Not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We could spend eternity discovering the wealth of that phrase. Let's move on. For if those who are of the law, now he's using a negative argument, and I want you to turn it to the positive, okay? If those who are of the law, if people that live by their works, by their deeds, by their prayers, by their pilgrimages, are those that belong to the kingdom, are heirs, faith is made void. There's no need to be desperate for Jesus anymore. if we live by who we are. And the promise is nullified. There's no need to hope in the promises that are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Now we're going to make this positive, okay? We're going to make this positive, don't worry. But that was the second footstep of faith. Keep reading. For the law, at the end of this whole passage, we're probably going to say, well then, the whole Old Testament is junk, isn't it? And he says, no, wait. There was some grace even in there, but it's finding it in the right place. For the law can help you to have joy if you don't trust in it. It brings about wrath. It shows you your right and proper nakedness and barrenness before God. It brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation or transgression, or I would even say sense of conviction. That's the only reason why the law was given. How can we fight for joy? It seems like a technical passage, but there is nothing purely technical in the Bible. All Scripture is given for us to be changed. And this morning, I believe God wants to change me and He wants to change you in our pursuit of joy. There is no such thing as a joyless Christian. There's maybe a Christian that's faltering in that area. But ultimately, that's a contradiction of knowing Jesus. There's no such thing as a joyless Christian. And there's three footsteps of faith that can revive our joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ as we understand this truth that it comes all of grace, all of Christ, and none of ourselves. Nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with our worthiness. Nothing to do with our accomplishments. And all to do with Christ's accomplishment. There's three footsteps of faith. And I'm going to keep this very simple, okay? Because I'm a simple guy. Verse 13, I would say the first footstep of faith is this. And it doesn't seem so clear to you, but I'm going to prove it to you. Is the first footstep of faith that Abraham discovered and that we need to discover to fight for joy is that if you know Christ, you need to spend your time loving the lost. That's why God saves people. He doesn't save people so that you would only love Him and love yourself. He doesn't save people so you would become a self-centered island and say, "Hallelujah! All I have is Christ." That's a great song, by the way. But it's not so that you would just be shouting that by yourself. And Abraham discovered this. That caused him to have great joy. And it says that this promise, you look at verse 13, that was given to Abraham, the first process of really understanding how to grow in the gospel is you've got to share the gospel. One of the reasons why there's no joy in our lives is because we just are selfish even with the gospel. I don't know how we can do that, but we do that, isn't it? We take the best things and we turn them around. The promise to Abraham, and here's the clue, or to his descendants, because it was given to him so that he would not just be one man saved by grace, but he would be as numerous as what? The stars, as the sand. I don't know if you've gone to the seashore in Goa and tried to count the sand. Don't do it. It's impossible. But it's a picture of what has happened today. As we stand here as the descendants of Abraham, there's people from the U.S., there's people from the Philippines, there's people from South Goa, God forbid, there's people from Pune. And we're all here, not because we chose to be here, but because of the promise that was given through Abraham. Because of the will of God to redeem a descendant from every tribe and tongue and nation. And He started that with a promise to Abraham. God never saves us so that we would serve ourselves. And the moment you realize that, you will begin to have joy, you see? God always saves us so that we would serve others. And one of the reasons, brothers and sisters, why we don't have joy is maybe just this first understanding of the gospel, that Christ came down into this world to seek and save the lost. And we need to have that same attitude if we really understand what He's done for us. We don't live to just enjoy grace. We live to share grace. In fact, brothers and sisters, there's more joy in grace when you share grace. Because you can't exhaust it. Genesis 12 verse 3, the first promise that God gave to Abraham was, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that promise went all the way back to the foundation of the world, where God the Father spoke to God the Son and said in Psalm 2, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And He chose this weak, worthless, sinful man, Abraham, to break forth that commission into a broken world that didn't know Christ, that didn't know God. And it was only when Abraham realized this that he lived in a joyful way. Genesis 22, when he was supposed to have no joy, when he was supposed to have no hope, because God had told him to take his son, Isaac, whom he loved, and take him up to the mountain and drive a knife through his heart and kill him as a sacrifice. He went ahead and his son asked him, Father, where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? He didn't have the heart to tell his son that he was the sacrifice. But he said this. He said this to his son. He said, God will provide the lamb. And Hebrews explains to us how he lived in that moment. It said, if God could take a 100-year-old man, Hebrews chapter 11, who was dead in his body, and produce a seed from him that was as numerous as the sand of the sea, then he could raise the son from the dead. Abraham didn't know how he was going to do it, but he believed that it was possible with God to do the impossible with sinners. And so in the middle of that great trial, he had great hope. And he shared the gospel with his son. You remember when Abraham was asked by God, even in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah and his cousin Lot, you remember his response, because he was learning to live by grace and not by works, and he realized that he was no better than Sodom. He pleaded for those souls. We're most able to have joy in the midst of trials when we stop thinking that this world is about us, and when we realize this world is about Christ, and it's about Christ using us to save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And you will discover joy when you become, instead of being a selfish saint, you become a serving saint. When you learn that your life is meant to live for others and not for yourself, you will have joy in the midst of great trials. I remember many years ago, I've talked to you about many saints that I know. There was a lady named Sarla Donde, and she's with the Lord now. And she worked for many years as a government civil servant. And then in the last 2 years of her life, she discovered that she had terminal cancer that started in her chest and had moved down her spine, and it had infected all her organs. And the doctor told her that she had only a year to live. So she came to my dad and she said, Chris, I'm going to die in a year and go see Jesus. I just quit my job and I want to spend this last year just serving Christ in Love Maharashtra and being a secretary. I'll do whatever you want. I'll go mail letters. I'll go, you know, go out door to door and pass out tracts. I'll do whatever you want, but I don't want to spend this last year doing anything else but serving people till I see Jesus. And we saw her day after day. The last few days of her life, she was just lying barren in a hospital with no strength, with no energy. But every time you went to her, she would pray, she would sing, because she was filled with a concern for others. She knew why God had saved her. God hadn't saved Sarla so that Sarla could be happy just by herself. God had saved Sarla so that Sarla could live for others. And there was no person in this world that I've met that was happier than the cancer-infected Sarla Donde. And today she's happier than ever because God's taken away her cancer. Abraham lived like that. He was a barren man. He had nothing. But the moment he realized that he was saved for others, he began to live with faith. He began to live with joy. Because he saw the grace of God for sinners. You know, the best missionaries in this world are not people that think highly of themselves. The best missionaries in this world are people that think highly of the grace of Christ. And that was the lesson that Abraham needed to learn when you look at the end of this passage, it says he would be an heir of the world when we understood this principle, that he did not live by law, but he lived by a righteousness that was given to him by a Redeemer, that he didn't know his name yet even, but he trusted in him. He didn't live by Abraham and by Abraham's will and by Abraham's achievement, but every minute that he had, he lived by Christ. Therefore, he looked at Sodom even, and he said, Lord, spare them, because I'm a sinner like them. Do you think like that about sinners around you? See, we won't become missionaries till we're broken by the worst sinners that are around us. And we don't have self-righteousness towards them, because Christ looked at us in our enmity, and he didn't give us wrath, but he gave us himself. You know, just an example of this, and I'm not the greatest example of this, but a few days ago, it was a few weeks ago, my neighbor, who's a Hindu, and he's quite a rude man, he got upset with us because we had a dog at that time, and that dog attacked his son. Didn't bite him, but came close to biting him. And I wasn't at home, and so this man screamed and yelled at my different family members and at Kapesa and everybody, and it was a tragedy. And I came home, and my first response was, you know, fight anger with anger. And then I prayed and I said, God, give me grace. And so I went to his house, and I didn't say anything. I said, I'm sorry, what happened? And so his wife came up to me, because she was the more calm person in the house, and she said, you know, nothing happened actually, but we're scared because our son was bitten by a dog before, and he had to have all these shots, and that's why we got so upset, we got so angry. And I just spent the next few moments with them, sympathizing with them. And soon the dog was forgotten, and soon the fight was forgotten, and now they smile at my kids. They're not saved, but we have a window to share the gospel with them. Why? Because at that moment, by God's grace, I didn't live by self-righteousness, but I lived in humility. You will never become a missionary with lost people if you think you're better than them. If you think that you somehow, because you're saved, you have more righteousness than them. It's not your righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. Don't stand in pride, even with the worst of sinners around you, as you speak to them. Would you speak even like Abraham spoke about Sodom? Lord, spare them. Lord, give them grace. Lord, if there's 10 righteous people in that town, would you show mercy to them? Is that how you think about sinners, or have you lived so long in the righteousness of Christ that you have lost your joy, you have lost your missionary zeal, because you've forgotten that it's not yours. It's Christ. The best missionaries, like Abraham,
are those that don't live by law, but they're motivated by grace. They're broken by grace every day. Now, how is that grace cultivated? How is that grace cultivated? It's cultivated in verse 14 by a second important principle. We will only love the lost when on a day-by-day basis we lean on our Savior. We lean on Christ. We live through His strength alone. We consciously don't live our Christian lives by our strength, but we live by the strength of the Messiah that gave His life for us, that intercedes for us. You know, it's a mistake in the Christian life to think, when people are saying, when did you get saved? Oh, I got saved 18 years ago. How did it happen? Oh, I prayed a prayer. I walked down an aisle. You know, even the way we talk about those things, we're talking about it as if it was something we did. You know, a better response, when did you get saved? Well, I've been saved a few years ago, but even this morning, I was saved. Because Christ is interceding for me. I don't stop needing Him. You see, it's not a past thing for me. It's a present reality. This morning, as I walked down the stairs, I had to confess my sin because I was thinking about my sermon and I was impatient with my kids. I'm just telling you. This morning, as a preacher of the gospel, I had to bow my knee and say, God, forgive me. I need Christ. I can't stand before Cornerstone Community Church even in my own strength. Sometimes even the good things I do, I make them evil things. Lord, help me. I need Jesus.
See, it's those kinds of people that become people that love the lost. Every day you're leaning on Christ and you're saved today, not 10 years ago. It's a continuous present reality for you.
That's what Abraham found. And he loved the lost because he began to live by faith and to live by grace every day. That led him to that point with Isaac on the mountain where he could live triumphantly in the midst of... Isn't it wonderful that God doesn't send great trials our way till He has strengthened our faith in a great way? Isn't that wonderful?
He sends... And some of you are looking at me skeptically. God knows your heart. And He... 1 Corinthians 10:13, just like with Abraham, He will not take you through a great fire except that you are able to bear up under it. He doesn't want to destroy His children. He wants to grow His children in depending less on themselves and feeding more on Christ. That's why He works. Don't doubt His ways. He's never sending you a trial to defeat you. He's never sending you a trial to bring you down. He is not that kind of Savior. Don't look at Christ like you look at your human friends even. And you may not know the answer, but like Abraham, He will provide a way of escape. He has provided it in Christ, and He'll do it practically in this life. I don't know how, but trust in Him. That's where our joy is found. In saying, I will trust in You, Lord. I will sing a song in the night in faith. I will give thanks even though You haven't delivered me, because I know You. I know You. See, those kinds of people are great missionaries, aren't they? They're great missionaries. I remember the story of John Huss in Bohemia. He was a pastor and a church planter during the times of the Reformation after Martin Luther. And the enemies of the Roman Catholic Church, they caught him and they put him up on a stake and they put wood around him and they were burning him. And in his last few moments, he just preached the gospel to these people. As he was burning in flames, they said he wrote hymns to encourage his people that he was pastoring. A good pastor writes hymns. I'm not that great. But he wrote hymns for his people. And as he was burning his last few moments, he sang a song about Christ. And it was said that some of the Catholic soldiers and some of the people that were killing him, they got saved listening to this man singing in the flames about His Savior. Because he leaned on Christ. And they saw, just like the centurion saw when Jesus was dying, truly this man is the Son of God. How can he die with such joy, with such confidence? And his children do the same thing. They die with confidence. It's not because John Huss was great, it's because Christ was great in John Huss. You see? The greatest missionary is a man who knows how strong Christ is and who leans on Christ.
Verse 14, and this is the negative that I'm going to make the positive. For if those who are of the law are heirs, if we're saved because of our accomplishments instead of Christ's accomplishment, then what happens? The whole gospel gets destroyed, right? Faith becomes what? Void. It vanishes. It just explodes. It cannot survive in a system that says even for a minute that you are saved because of your accomplishments, because of your holiness, because of your goodness. Brothers and sisters, this morning, the first way if you want to lean on Christ is, would you cry out from the mountaintops that there is nothing good in you and that the only good in your life is in your Savior? We don't live as heirs of the kingdom because of the law. We live as heirs of the kingdom because of what? Because of Christ. The faithfulness of Christ. I think that's what somebody said. And our helplessness in our understanding of the gospel as Abraham understood it helps us to see two things. It helps us to see that we desperately need Christ every day. Faith is not void for us because we don't live by the law. Faith is not void for us because we don't live by what we have done. Faith is a present reality for us. We would say, today I live only by faith in the Son of God who died and gave Himself for me. And therefore we have joy. Amen?
Therefore, we have hope. Because our trust and our faith is in Christ. You know, it's such a heap of burning wood and of disposable sand when you begin to have joy and confidence because of things you've done. Christian, would you run away from that kind of thinking? Even for me, as a pastor, I know I begin to lose confidence when I begin to have joy in my sermons. Seriously. I need to go beyond that. I need to recognize as I'm preaching this morning that the only good in this room is God's Word, is God's Spirit, is God's work. And I'm a gutter of sewage and sin. Seriously, you don't know my sin. And there's, you know, when I start crying out in this way, my sermons will become sweeter and more useful. Spurgeon used to say this, and it's true in my own life. He said, when I thought I preached the greatest sermon, you know, hardly anybody came to talk to me. But the days that I had great trials and depression and difficulty and I thought I preached the worst sermons, 100 people would come up to me and say, thank you, Pastor. And he said, God wanted to teach me that only when I don't rest in my own strength and my own righteousness, Christ will shine. Christ will work in His people. And He will work in you as well when you start thinking this way and living in this way and shouting from the rooftops, there is nothing good in me. You know, husbands, your wives will die and have a heart attack when you start getting up every morning and say, forgive me, I'm the worst husband in the world. Can you help me to love you better? Can you help me to lean on Christ today better? They will die and go to heaven. Maybe literally, I hope not. Wives, it's the same way. Husband, help me. I'm unrighteous. I don't have the right perspective on how to serve you. Can you help me? In the church, when we start living in this way, not, I've got righteousness. I've lived as a Christian for 18 years, Kupi. You have no idea what I can teach you. There will be no joy in this church when we start living in that way. But when we start living in this way, not faith is void, but every day I live by faith in the Son of God who died and gave His life for me. I don't live by my own strength. I live through His Word. I live through His mind. I live through His Spirit. Then there will be joy in our church. When we have a desperate need for Christ. When we have a desperate need, not only for Christ, but he goes on to talk about the promise is nullified. Praise God, that's not true. The promise is not nullified. Now, what is he talking about when he says the promise? You look at Romans chapter 1, verse 2. It's not that God promised that he would give you a house. It's not that God promised that he would give you a wife. It's not that God promised. You know, sometimes we think in these shallow ways because of shallow gospel preaching that God has given us these shallow promises. But you notice it doesn't say promises. What does it say? The promise. There is one singular promise upon which our entire faith and our hope and our joy and our confidence is based on. You say, Sammy, what is it? It's not a secret. You look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning a car, a wife. No. All of those things fade away, right? When we understand the ultimate blessing and promise that God has given you and me is a son who is going to be our leader, who is going to be our substitute, who is going to be our prayer warrior forever. At the right hand of the Father, He is ours. And therefore we are secure. And therefore nothing can take us away from the hand of God's salvation because of the Son, who is our pastor, who is our chief shepherd. Do you know this Son? Do you walk with Him? Do you talk with Him? How does that happen? Through His Word, it says, through the Holy Scriptures, right? Every day when you read the Scriptures, you hear the Son. You meet the Son. You're shepherded by the Son. And you know what happens to people that begin to live by their own righteousness? You know what happens in legalistic churches? They stop looking at the Word of God, right? Because they've got their own ideas. You see? When we become so smart that Christianity becomes our system, we don't need God's system anymore. And inevitably, you walk into churches that are emphasizing law and legalism, and there is no preaching of Christ because it attacks that. It attacks that. We can talk about the Roman Catholic Church, right? They haven't preached the Bible there for 100 so years. When I went for a Roman Catholic wedding, and I was supposed to read scripture there. And I went up to the priest before the service. I'm clueless. Okay, I grew up in Pune. I don't know how these guys work. And I said, "Sir, you know, I was being respectful. I'm supposed to read scripture. The family asked me to read scripture. Can you tell me what I'm supposed to read?" He said, "I don't know." I said, "What?" He said, "I don't know. How do you expect me to know?" I said, "Well, who knows then?" He said, "The book knows." I said, "The book?" He said, "There's a book that's up there on the podium, and you look at the date, and whatever the date is, you read whatever's in front of you." Because when you emphasize works, sad to say, we love Roman Catholics, right? Like Abraham loved people that were lost. We want to see them saved, but this is the problem. They don't have Christ. They have a system that is made up by men. And therefore, they don't preach Christ. That's the problem. And the best way to love Roman Catholic brothers and sisters in your family is to give them God's Word in Christ, of grace apart from works, of the complete work of Christ to which you can add nothing to through your prayers, through your penance, through your pilgrimages. He's done it all. It is finished. That's what we need to preach to them. But brothers and sisters, we do the same thing in our own churches, don't we? What causes us to stop reading God's Word in our quiet times and our devotions? We begin to have confidence in our lives, right? We think we've got it all together. We've begun to believe a lie. Things are okay. Not until we become desperate for the promises of God that is in His Son, in Jesus Christ, will we drive ourselves to know Him. Will we drive ourselves to feed on Him. Will we drive ourselves to depend upon Him. And He's not hidden from us. He has given us 66 books that are inflamed with His life and with His sufficiency. Did I scare somebody? I'm sorry. But that's excitement. It's not fear.
We desperately need Christ. Abraham leaned on Christ. You know, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham, when called to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." Abraham, when we were asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, he believed that God could resurrect him from the dead, and so he went up to that Mount Moriah. What did he believe in all these promises? He didn't have anything in his hands. He had something through the eyes of faith that was that God would give him a seed that would cause him to be redeemed, that would cause him to be freed from death, even in his son Isaac, that would cause him to be freed from sin. And he trusted in that God. He trusted in that Christ, even though he didn't know His name. We know His name. We have His Word. How much more should we lean in faith and not on law? Amen. Now, at this point, some of you are saying, "Okay, so let's rip out the Old Testament and throw it in the dustbin on the way out." And I would say, "God forbid." You're saying, "What's happening here? We're talking about the Old Testament and we're saying it's all null and void." No, we didn't say that. We didn't say that. We just said that we misunderstand the Old Testament. The Old Testament was never meant for us to have a joy in trusting in our accomplishments, in saying that if you do this law, if you keep the Sabbath, and if you go every Sunday to church, and if you pray, you know, five times a day pointing to Jerusalem, then you will be saved. That's never the message of the Old Testament. That's why the Old Testament is filled with blood, the blood of sacrifice. Because the Old Testament emphasizes again and again that our works are nothing before God, and they always require atonement, because our works are filthy rags. That's the last pathway to joy. We will never lean on Christ until we have a proper reading of the Old Testament. That we would live by confession. Confession of sin. And confession of sin, and this is again the mistake we make, doesn't come from our own ideas. Confess sin. What have you done? "Well, I got angry with my dog this morning. I kicked my cat. I burnt the chapatis." You know, and we think about sin in all these imaginary, trivial ways. We can't even think about sin properly till God speaks to us about our sin. You remember David, the man after God's own heart? He couldn't even see his sin till a prophet came to him with the word of God
And then he went, oh no, I didn't see it. I repent in dust and ashes. And he got the joy of Psalm 32. We need to live by confession on a daily basis. Not just yesterday, not just at the point that we were saved, but on a daily basis through doing what? Look again at verse 15. For the law, if it's used properly, this is what it will do. It won't bring about confidence, but it will bring about
wrath. It will bring about wrath. And then he goes on to say, but where there is no law, and here he's showing, and he's going to expand on this in Romans 7, that the law is actually good when used in the right way. Where there is no law,
there is no sense of transgression. There's no sense of wrongdoing. You know, when I was in the U.S., I learned how to drive in the U.S., fortunately or unfortunately. And it's just simple sometimes. Laws change in different countries. But when you get to an intersection in the United States and you have an ability to turn, then you take that, it's called a free turn. You can just turn. And even if the light is red, you just watch, make sure the road is clear and you turn. So I come to Pune and I'm there on the streets just a few weeks after coming off, you know, confident that I know how to ride in my own understanding of the law. And I make this turn with my whole family right after church, right after preaching the gospel, and the cops stop. And I said to him, well, in the U.S., and he said, shut your mouth right there. You're in India. And he pulled me out of the car, and he showed me the sign, which I didn't see, which I didn't want to see. Because I just wanted to believe what I believe was true. And he said, you see that sign? It says, no left turn. Sorry, sir, and I started groveling, and I groveled good enough, and he let me go. But the whole point is I learned how to do the right thing in driving here by a law that identified what was wrong and what was right with my driving. I can't identify that by my own understanding. But so much more in the Christian life. I can identify what is a good husband or a bad husband without Christ showing me. I can't identify preaching without Christ showing me. I can't identify evangelism without Christ showing me. I can't identify honesty without Christ showing me. I need the law to understand how to do right and how to avoid wrong. It's the only way.
It is my schoolmaster that leads me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that the law does is it brings about wrath.
You know, one of the things we need to have in our hearts and in our minds as Christians is conviction that we are sinners, that we have displeased God, that we have stood against His pleasure and His will and His glory in the things that we have done. The devastating thing about sin is this, that it's not just against human beings. It's not just against one another. It's not against society. But it's against your loving Father in heaven who made you and gave you all things. It's the heights of ungratefulness towards somebody that has poured out immeasurable grace in your life. Even if you're not saved, He sends you rain. He gives you food. And you spit in His face with your sin. And it's only when we come to that point that we will begin to call sin, sin. When David said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, that he began to be broken. Because it's easy for us to excuse ourselves when we talk to one another, right? Because we're such imperfect people. When we stand against a holy Creator, there's no excuses. There's no negotiations. There's just conviction. And you know, Christians need to be people that don't make excuses. My wife and her family have a saying, excuses are like armpits. They all stink. And especially in the Christian life, to be somebody that makes excuses for your sin is a violation of understanding that sin is against your Creator. You make no excuses. You say, I have sinned. And you lay it bare, ultimately before your God and then before other men. Are you that kind of person? How hard is it for you to tell somebody else in your life, say your wife, say your husband, you have sinned? How hard is it for you? If it's hard, it's probably because you're not doing business with God first. You know, it will become easier to do business with one another when we're doing business with God first. Because with Him, we can't make excuses. With His law, we can't make excuses. And as you read God's Word, here's a tip for you. It's not just a touchy-feely thing to show you the love of Christ, but you will never appreciate the love of Christ till you also have a conviction of sin. The love of Christ becomes sweeter on a day-by-day basis when the Word of God is driving you to see your sin, to acknowledge your sin, to confess your sin through the reading of His Word.
Don't read His Word just to get an emotional experience of blessing. First, read His Word to get an emotional experience of conviction. Would you do that even this week? And then, as you do that, you see the rest of the verse, and it gives us this second blessed response of confession. Confession starts with conviction, and then it moves on to casting your sin on Christ. For where there is no law, but where there is no law,
there is no transgression. There is no violation. And when I see that word transgression, it reminds me of Isaiah 55 and verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastening that for our well-being fell on Him. But you will never know this until you know that you are the one that committed that transgression. Christ didn't. And as you begin to see those transgressions, as Martin Luther said, you begin to see the very things that nailed Jesus to the cross. And you begin to cast them on Him and say, Lord, cleanse my heart. Cleanse my attitudes. I'm not interested in just having my behavior changed. I'm interested in having my heart changed, my affections changed. Adultery is not just something I do with my body. It's something I do with my mind. Lord, cleanse me. Murder is not just something I do with my body and my hands. It's something I do with my anger. Lord, cleanse me. I murdered my family this morning. Lord, cleanse me. You begin to talk like this, and you begin to see these nails that are in your hands that crucified Christ, and you say, take them, Christ. Wipe them away, and give me a new heart again. Make me yours. There's a great book that was written by Thomas Watson called The Doctrine of Repentance. What a book! Convicted the socks off him. And he had a quote in there that summarizes well what Paul is saying. He says, there is no rowing to the shores of heaven except on the daily tears of repentance. There is no rowing to the shores of heaven except on the daily tears of repentance. And it's not a confession, praise God, that we have to primarily have with human beings or with priests or with pastors that are weak. It's a confession that we can have and we must have with a Savior that has already forgiven those sins. And all He's interested is not in condemnation, but in cleansing. 1 John 1:9. If we confess, if we agree with God about our sin, He, not because of us, but because of Him, He is faithful and just in Christ and in the cross to forgive us. And not just to forgive us, but to even wipe us and wash us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness so that we, like Abraham, like David, in the midst of great brokenness, we may have the joy of the gospel. Is that your portion? Would you love the lost? That's what the gospel exists in your heart for. Would you lean on Christ every day, acknowledging that you have nothing and He has everything? And would you cultivate that by daily confessing your sin through an understanding that is opened up only through His Word and only through His Spirit? Would you run to a Christ that has open arms for sinners? Not condemnation, but cleansing. That's what Abraham saw. That's what his joy was. That's what our joy can be. For the glory of God and for the growth of His church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for the footsteps of faith that we see here in this passage. Lord, so much to learn, so much to grow in. Even as old, mature Christians, Lord, help us to be like Abraham and proclaim loudly on a daily basis, we are insufficient, we are sinners, and we need the Savior. And help us to live in that sense of mercy that we have experienced from You to even flow towards others around us in this world till Christ comes, until this whole world is under His feet. Help us to live for Him. We pray in His precious name.